We are continuing our study together in the book of Revelation. We are starting this evening chapter 4, and this again is part of the third part of the outline. You'll remember chapter 1 verse 19 said, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." The things which were seen were chapter 1, what John saw in his vision of Christ. In chapters 2 and 3, the things which are, the letters to the seven churches who were at that time. And then he says, write the things which will take place after these things, after this. Well, that after this is where chapter 4, verse 1 starts. And so I'd encourage you to follow along. We're going to consider the entire chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. So follow along in your Bible as I read. "After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.' Immediately, I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like as an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. By your will, they exist and were created.'" What a powerful scripture we consider this evening as we get to look over the shoulder of the Apostle John as he is brought in the Spirit into the very holy throne room of the Lord God in heaven. We begin with him saying, after these things, and again, that reminds us of the outline. The third point of the outline was, write the things which will take place after this, or literally, after these things. It's the same Greek phrase. And in fact, you'll notice verse 1, after these things is how it begins, and it ends with the statement, after this, which in the Greek is the same phrase, after these things. So we have turned the corner. We have gone from the past and the present into considering what will happen in the future after the current age. And so with that, we move into the as well, not only from the present into the future, but from earth into heaven, the very throne room of God. So after recording the seven letters to the seven churches, John looked up, and as he did, he saw a door that my translation has standing open. The word stand isn't really in the original text, but it's trying to communicate It's a door that has been opened, had been opened. So it's a door that's been opened, or literally a door that is open. And we get the sense it was opened so that it's something of an invitation. It's entrance allowed. And so he looks up and sees the open door and hears a voice. Apparently the voice he heard earlier in chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet. So once again, that was the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so once again, he hears the Lord Jesus Christ calling and saying, come up here. It was the Lord summoning him to come to heaven. And his mission was to receive the revelation of the things which were about to happen. The after these things. Well, verse 2 says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So he tells us, when he says, I was in the Spirit, that suggested something of a prophetic experience, a spiritual experience, and indicates he didn't bodily go into heaven, but it was a vision, if you will. It was a spiritual vision. He saw it and experienced it spiritually, not physically. And so he takes us to heaven, and we're told the first thing he saw was a throne. I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. So that instantly tells us he's been brought up into heaven to the very throne room, central command of heaven and all of creation. Most of us will never enter a throne room, except perhaps for the heavenly throne room, but on earth. Those are guarded precincts, unless it's a now retired throne room of an old castle on display. Not everybody gets to enter the throne room. In the United States, that might be not everybody gets to enter the Oval Office, but he is brought into the throne room of heaven, and he says, and there was one sitting on the throne. Well, if there's the throne room, and the one sitting on the throne is the sovereign, the ruler, in his place of authority. So in verses 1 and 2, then, we see John's journey to heaven, and then verses 3 through 8, whom did he see when he was there? As he is going to be describing for us the throne room experience, what he saw and what he noticed, some of the things that we might look at, we'll talk about the colors of things and some of these other details. Those were his observations as he went into the heavenly throne room. But I just want to say, let's not get distracted by some of those details. I see a lot of discussion trying to divine great meaning out of this or that detail, which may or may not be valid. But those are secondary things to notice. It reminds me of an old nursery rhyme that I'd heard some long time ago. In fact, it was long enough I couldn't remember all the words, just the basic idea. So I actually had to research it a little bit and dig up the words. But here they are. Pussycat, pussycat, where have you been? I've been down to London to visit the Queen. Pussycat, pussycat, what did you there? I frightened a little mouse under her chair. Now, what does that have to do with us? Well, here's this kitty cat that has gone to the capital of the empire. And at this time, I believe this was written in the days of Queen Victoria, the British Empire. The sun didn't set on the British Empire, as they said. And so here was the throne room of the British Empire. And here this little kitty cat is able to enter into this room. And what does the kitty cat see? A mouse. You see, cats notice rats. They don't care about queens. Dogs notice cats. They don't care about royalty. So here's this kitty cat, and instead of saying, there is the Queen of Britain, he saw a mouse. And so as we enter into the throne room, let's not be distracted by the secondary. For we are being shown into the presence of the King. And let's make sure that we come away noticing Him most supremely. Well, verse 3 takes us right to whom did he see? Verse 3 tells us he saw God. He told us at the end of verse 2, I saw him who sat on the throne. Verse 3, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne appearance like an emerald. Notice he doesn't tell us what God looked like. He doesn't describe anything about his appearance, but he notices the radiant glory coming from him. Again, the sardius stone here is and frankly, we look at these, this text is written for us in Greek, and some of those terms are not familiar to us to be dogmatic as to what gem they reflect today. The sardius stone appears to be a clear gem, something like a diamond, brilliant and in its clarity. That's the jasper stone. The sardius stone had a deep, vibrant red color. Some have said blood red. But the key is we see these brilliant, beautiful colors, and there's various differences of opinion as to what the stone was, what exactly the coloring was like, and the significance of the stone. But I don't think we're to be trying to explain this color means this and this color means that as much as he was struck by the radiant, glorious beauty, the vivid gloriousness that just shone from the one who is on the throne. I might mention he sees the Lord God seated on a throne. As we say that, and that God is in heaven, let's not forget the biblical truth that God is omnipresent. And that means God is everywhere at the same time. And that's a hard concept to understand, just like trying to understand the concept of infinity. Well, God's presence is infinite. But he manifests his presence in different places at different times in history. And so we talk sometimes about the Shekinah glory of God over the mercy seat in the temple and tabernacle. Well, here God manifests his presence on the throne in the throne room of heaven. We're told about the beautiful colors that radiated from his presence. We're also told there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Well, this is interesting for a rainbow. We know something about what rainbows look like. This rainbow has two distinctives that we don't normally see. The rainbow's color is primarily green. Most rainbows we see have a variety of colors. This rainbow is a circle around the throne. Apparently, though, actually, rainbows are circles. We just can't see them because of the perspective. So sometimes if you're up in the sky, you can look down and see a round rainbow. But there was this rainbow around the throne. Well, and now a rainbow has special significance with the Lord. You'll remember it's God who created the rainbow, and he set it in the sky as a sign, as a covenantal sign. I'm thinking of Genesis 9, chapter 9, verse 13 to 15. I'll read selectively. I'll skip verse 14, basically. God says, I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Verse 15, I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. This was a covenant made with Noah. promising God would not destroy the world in the way in which he did it in the days of Noah. As we are entering into a description of God's coming season of judgment on the earth, 7 years of tribulation, we begin with a reminder: God's on the throne. He's glorious in his manifestation, and he's a covenant-keeping God. He keeps his promise. While there is great judgment coming, it won't be like the judgment of the days of Noah. God keeps that promise all the way to the end of the book. So who is there? God is on his throne, surrounded by the symbol of a covenant he made with all of mankind through Noah. Now in verse 4, we're told that there were 24 elders. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. So John, rightly, unlike the kitty cat, John doesn't look to the little insignificances beneath the throne. His first notice is, there's the throne. There's the one on the throne. What brilliant glory. Now he starts to notice, oh, there are others in the room. And he notices those who are attendants, if you will, to the sovereign on the throne. The 24 elders, we're told, are also on thrones. And so this shows that they have honor. They are in places of exalted position, if you will, but secondary to the throne of the throne room, the throne of the sovereign. But these two sit in places of honor in the presence of the king. Now, who are these 24 elders? I have to tell you that in studying, of course, in the book of Revelation in general, there often are a wide diversity of opinions and ideas. The two major understandings of who are the 24 elders, they're either angelic beings or human beings. Those are either or. If they are human beings, there are still varying ideas. It's thought that they represent all of redeemed humanity, or some would say only they represent the nation of Israel. Israel had a priestly system which was broken down into 24 orders, so each group served at designated periods. And so, the 24 here, that explains it. Some have said there's 12 Old Testament saints and 12 New Testament saints. Some have said it represents just the church, a variety of views. So let's examine what we can. I'm inclined to think that these are not angels, but these are human beings, believers, redeemed. Of course, the unredeemed, the lost, would not be there. The term elder, almost universally, I think there may be one reference, possibly, to this term being used for angelic beings. It's generally used of human beings, human leaders. We read of the elders within Israel. These would be the elder has the idea of age, but with that age and maturity came seniority and leadership. And so there were elders among the tribes of Israel, and there were, of course, elders within the churches. The Greek term here for elder is the term presbyteros. Presbyteros means an elder. And it's the most common term for the office of elder in the New Testament. Of course, the word presbyteros sounds familiar. The denomination Presbyterian, that label comes from this Greek word, because Presbyterians have a church government that includes elders as a significant issue within Presbyterian church government. Now, I've probably said too much already on the details there, but this reminds me of a story I heard. It was a little girl that came home from church one Sunday, and her mother asked her, so what was church like? What did you learn? And she said, well, we were talking about Revelation chapter 4, and I learned something I didn't understand before. Oh, what's that? There will only be 24 Presbyterians in heaven. That's not what this is saying. These aren't Presbyterians. They're presbyteroi. They're elders. And so what he means by that is these elders are human beings, leading human beings, but there are other details beyond their label that helps us. What were they? They were wearing white robes, and they had gold crowns. That, I think, is helpful to us. Oh, and they sit on thrones. What's interesting to me, and I think what helps us understand who these elders are, is all three of those descriptions, throne, robe, crown, are used of the overcomers in the previous seven letters, the previous two chapters. Overcomers, we're told in chapter 3:21, will sit on thrones. Revelation 3:21 says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. As also I also came overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Okay, so overcomers will sit on thrones. Revelation 3:5 tells us overcomers will wear white robes. "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life." So wearing white garments, just like the 24 elders, seated on thrones like the 24 elders, wearing crowns, Revelation 2:10. "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Since these those descriptives fit the overcomers, and since they are called elders, I would understand these to be believing human beings, redeemed. The fact that they're wearing crowns is significant. There are two different words for crowns. Diadem, which means a royalty crown, and Stephanos, which means reward crown. The Stephanos, was something given, for example, if you won the race or if you were being honored. One shows authority, the other shows honor. They're wearing the honor crown. And that is the kind of crown that is promised as a reward for believers. And that reward comes at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, the judgment seat of Christ happens after the rapture. And so what it seems to me is happening here is these 24 elders are New Testament believers who have been raptured and have received their rewards at the judgment seat of Christ and are receiving the promises of the overcomer, of the white robe, the throne, the crown. And so with that, I would understand this to be, again, in the heavens. After the rapture, we're starting into the tribulation season, and these are New Testament believers because the rapture is for those who are in Christ. The Old Testament saints will rise later. We'll see that well over in chapter 20. So that helps me to understand these are representatives of the church. Now, so we've seen who's there. There's God. And there's the 24 elders. In verse 5, we'll also see the Holy Spirit is there. Then, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. We'll begin by just noticing the lightnings and thunderings. When you read that and you hear that, I wonder if that makes you remember the scene at Mount Sinai. When Moses was going up, what an incredible experience that must have been to see God manifesting his glory in the cloud over the mountain, you know, the lightning and the thunder, and to think I'm going up there. Well, remember in chapter 19, verse 16 to 21 describes that event. I'm going to just read verses 16 and 21. "It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings," just like John sees at the throne, "and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." Verse 21, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish.'" So this lightning and thundering is reflective of God's powerful and holy presence. Do not draw near, or you will face peril. And so as he sees the lightnings and thunderings, yes, there are 24 elders surrounding the throne, but don't take it lightly. The holy God is there, who is not to be approached lightly. We see him in his awesome glory. We see him in his awesome power and his overwhelming holiness. We're told seven fire, lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Thank you, John, for giving us that final phrase there. We've already seen the seven spirits of God before, and we understand that to be a reference to the Holy Spirit in the fullness of his aspects. And we mentioned before, as we saw that in the vision of Christ, we see that probably is a reference to Isaiah 11, verse 2. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." If you notice, there are seven descriptives of the Holy Spirit here. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." So this sevenfold descriptive of the Holy Spirit is emphasizing just in the fullness of his person. So we see God the Father, we see the 24 elders, the New Testament believers who have been brought into heaven. We see the Holy Spirit in the fullness of his manifestation. In verses 6 through 8, we're going to see that the four living creatures. I can't remember now. I think the King James may have that for calling them beasts. And even living creatures is a little strong. Literally, the Greek just is zoon. They're living ones. And so even when you call them creatures, yes, they're created beings, but they're living ones. I'm not sure why they're called living ones, but there they are. And so beasts, and maybe that's thrown in because of some of the descriptions of them. The living creatures, the living ones. "Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" The sea of glass like crystal. Just to me, I'm not, again, there have been various references. Some suggest it might be like the laver and the temple. To me, I just see like a beautiful glassy floor. In other words, suggesting God's purity and holiness and maybe unapproachableness, but just a manifestly glorious. His throne is not is laid out in a room of glory and beauty, this amazing thing. Again, don't get too caught up in the floor or the throne. Who's on the throne? The living ones are angelic beings. So the 24 elders I would take as redeemed believers. The four living ones are an order of angelic beings. In fact, they have some similarities to the cherubs and the seraphs. And the cherub, the plural of that is cherubim, seraph, seraphim. Cherubs were mighty warriors. Remember, it was a cherub that blocked the way back into the Garden of Eden. And so powerful beings. Ezekiel describes some of that in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10. Notice the similarity between the cherubs here and the living ones in Revelation. "As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side, each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and each of the four had the face of an eagle. In chapter 9, verse 3, we're told they were cherubs. Now, the glory of God of Israel had gone up from the cherub. So, those are mighty angelic beings, the cherubim, but notice that they had the different faces. They had all four faces, whereas with the living ones in heaven, there's a lion, there's an eagle, there's a man, there's the calf. Each one is singular. So there's similarities, but they're different. As I mentioned, so that's the cherubim, similar to the living ones, some similarities. Also some similarities to the seraphim, and that has that means literally burning ones. And we encounter them magnificently in Isaiah chapter 6. You remember verses 1 to 3, one of those most powerful of passages. And notice some similarities. Isaiah writes, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So these seraphim are hovering, if you will, in the presence of the Lord, and they're crying out his holiness. Holy, holy, holy. Sometimes you might hear that referred to the Trishagion, Trisagion, which basically means tris, three, hagion, hagios is the Greek word for holy, the three holies. But they're crying out of God's holiness, these seraphim. Now, they're not described as having the beastly characteristics. They have six wings like the living ones. They cry out the holiness of God like the living ones. So there are some similarities. So all that to say is these living ones, these four living ones, are mighty angelic beings. And they proclaim God's holiness and his glory. Now, why do we need to know about these ones in the presence of the Lord? Of course, there's the Holy Spirit, giving forth the lamps of light. There are the 24 elders. There are the four living beings. How did that help John? Well, first of all, John saw them, so he's just telling us. He told us about the glassy sea, the incredible floor, the bright lights. But I think in particular, these beings tell us something about the one who's on the throne. The one who honors you tells me something about who you are. In other words, and so since these ones, these awesome beings, these honored beings, honor the Lord. And they're honoring him, that he's being honored by such mighty and great ones, shows us how exalted he is and how mighty he is. And again, it reminds me also of another story that Ronald Reagan used to tell. He delighted to collect, and he lived in, of course, that Soviet era. He really enjoyed collecting jokes that the Soviets told about themselves. And one of those stories was that apparently, the car in the days of the Soviet rule in the USSR, the most powerful and influential actually had cars. And apparently those people were known for driving fast. They were kind of higher ups. The laws don't apply to them. And so the rule went out. If you're caught speeding, it doesn't matter who you are, you will get a ticket. Well, one day, as Ronald Reagan reported it, Gorbachev was late from getting from home to the Kremlin. And so he told his chauffeur, look, we're running late, so let me drive, I insist. They told the chauffeur to get in the back, and he drove at incredibly high speeds. Well, meanwhile, the police were, you know, had these orders to stop anyone who's speeding, and it doesn't matter who they were, give them a ticket. Well, sure enough, they were, as they're speeding down towards Moscow, two motorcycle officers pull them over. One of them went up and took his ticket book to the limousine window, and he didn't give them a ticket. He went back to his motorcycle, and then they went back to the office and reported. And all the other officers said, "You pulled over this limousine. Didn't you hear anyone gets a ticket? Why didn't you give this guy a ticket?" He said, "He was too important." "Well, who was it?" He said, "I don't know who was in that limousine, but his driver was Gorbachev. And he must be important, right? Because of the importance of his driver. If these mighty beings are worshiping the Lord God, how great is the Lord God?" In verses 9 to 11, so we've seen who is there. Now we'll find out what they're doing in verses 9 to 11. "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. By your will they exist and were created.'" We've spoken of the beings. What are they doing? The four living ones proclaim God's holiness. The 24 elders delight to fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever. They don't just fall down. It says they cast their crowns before him. Now, the crowns they wear are symbols of honor. And what they are doing as they fall before the Lord, as they humble themselves and exalt him, by casting their crowns, they're saying, "This honor is rightfully yours. Anything I have done, anything I have accomplished, it's by your grace and for your glory. The honor be yours," is what they're saying, "not mine." The Lord kept promising to the overcomers, "You will have this, you will have this, you will have this." And any believer in the Lord Jesus Christ would understand, anything I have, beginning with my salvation, is a gift from God. "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast." And so, when they're falling before him with the honors of their service, with the honors of their faithfulness, with the honors of their salvation, they're casting it before the Lord and saying, "You may have given this honor, but you're the one who enabled me. I did it by your grace for your glory. To God be the glory, great things he has done." Their words in verse 11 make that clear. "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Now the worship, the declaration of God's worth, and here they're worshiping him as the eternal one, but also and also as the creator. "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever." You see there, he's the eternal one. They worship him as the God who has no beginning and no end. That's incomprehensible. Nothing else exists that's eternal. All things have a beginning. In him, from him, for him. And so they worship him as the eternal one. And the one who brought into being all that exists. And what exists was brought into being by his power, by his will. He did it fully and freely of his own will. There was no compulsion. There was no necessity. God needs nothing. He cannot be compelled. But out of his free will, for his glory, he created all things. And so we who exist are rightfully his. We who exist owe him all that we are. We who exist owe to him all the glory. Anything we accomplish is of his grace. And so the 24 elders, as they hear the holy, 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 they aren't just simply a passive audience applauding how beautifully the song goes forth. The truth of that flows to their heart, brings them to their knees, and they can only respond in praising God for his grace and his glory, saying, "From you, for you, all things." As we consider this encounter in the throne room of heaven, I think we should learn something from these who worship the Lord. These living ones, the seraphim, the cherubim, are mighty beings. So often when someone encounters an angel in the scripture, the first word they hear is, "Don't be afraid." One angel could decimate the armies of the Assyrians in the book of in Isaiah's time. Mighty beings. The 24 elders representing the church age redeemed. They fall and worship the God of grace, the God of eternity, the God of glory, the Creator. If these great and mighty ones can fall before God in response to who he is and what he's done, what is our response? As we hear God's character declared, as we hear words like holy, 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 can we remain passive, untouched, unmoved? If these who know God best cannot help but respond in worship in his presence, what about us? If worship is a foreign language to us, then maybe heaven isn't our home. As I describe the greatness of God, if you're not stirred in wonder, worship, and love, that may be an indicator of where your heart is or isn't. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Those 24 elders came before the Lord God knowing. What is a sinner doing in your presence except you've clothed me in righteousness? You've given me life. I owe all to you. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you know those truths. You treasure those truths. You sing with John Newton, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." But if such talk of worship doesn't stir you, do you know the one on the throne? If the language of worship is foreign to you, is heaven your home? Well, don't be satisfied with saying no. If your answer is no, then flee to Christ. He calls all to himself. He invites all to trust in him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be forgiven of your sin. And come to love the God who is the eternal creator. The book of Revelation is describes terrible times coming in the chapters that will follow. In chapters 4 and 5, we get a glimpse of what's going on in the control room in heaven. And we're reminded that all that happens through this tribulation period comes from heaven. God is in control. And he's accomplishing his purpose, and he's carrying out what he promised. But the thing to understand is God is still in control. Whatever storm it may come, and so for those who are in that time, again, I believe the church will be raptured before that time, but for those who live in that time, this book will be the reminder to them, God is still in control, no matter how much wickedness may prevail, no matter how much disaster may come, God is in control. He's accomplishing his purposes. Flee to him. Trust in him. He hasn't lost control. He is sovereign over all. That's true for those who are in the 7 years of tribulation. It's just as true for us. I don't believe that the believer will enter into the 7 years of tribulation, the hour of testing that will fall upon all the earth as described in Revelation 3:10. But believers will pass through tribulation. Believers will pass through times of testing. And again, whenever I say that, I have to think, perhaps you, right now, would feel that you're in some of the greatest tribulation of your life. The message to the saints of the tribulation is the message that's for us. God is still on his throne. He never once has lost a molecule of control. And a good God and a wise God governs all. Thinking of that, I was reminded of the account of Dawson Trotman. He was 50 years old, married, had 5 children, high school and younger. He was at Shroon Lake in New York as a speaker at a camp hosted by Word of Life Ministries. Dawson Trotman had founded the ministry called the Navigators, known for emphasizing biblical discipleship and memorization of Scripture as core disciplines of life. One afternoon, while riding in a boat with Jack Wirtzen, the founder of Word of Life Ministries, they were out on the lake and the waters were choppy. Dawson Trotman and another girl in the boat were knocked out by the force of the waves. As I understand it, the girl camper was not strong in swimming. And so Dawson Trotman helped her by holding her up, keeping her so she could breathe. But he couldn't from underwater. And though he saved her life, he lost his. Chuck Swindoll describes what followed. The bitter news of Dawson Trotman's drowning swept like a cold wind across Shroon Lake to the shoreline. Eyewitnesses tell of the profound anxiety, the tears, the helpless disbelief in the faces of those who now looked out across the deep blue water. Everyone's face, except one. Lila Trotman, Dawson's now widow. As she suddenly walked upon the scene, a close friend shouted out, "Oh, Lila, he's gone! Dawson's gone!" To that she replied, in calm assurance, the words of Psalm 115:3. "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." I thought of Lila Trotman's example in view of what we've been saying about God on his throne, in the throne room, the control center of the world, of creation. Lila was grounded in a relationship with the Lord and grounded in Scripture. And even in the loss of her husband, so freshly, her eyes were so set on the Lord and so clear on his control that the first words out of her mouth were to profess her confidence in the sovereignty of God. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. She recognized that God is in heaven and on his throne. He does what he pleases. That's not fickle. That says he does his will. And his will is always right, always good, always wise, always loving. As the scripture again and again reminds us, and as Romans tells us so clearly, that nothing comes to the believer, but it's intended by God for our good. As we look at this throne room setting, the saints who are going to be in the furnace of the tribulation need to be reminded God hasn't left his throne. He's on his throne. And he holds that time of tribulation in his good hands. As you, as I, as we pass through our times of trial and testing, God is in heaven. He's still on the throne. And he's accomplishing his good purposes. Trust him. He knows what's best. And he gives grace to the humble, strength to those who seek him. If you right now, or in the days to come, or on the choppy seas of tribulation for your life, look up. In your heart, be grounded in the truth. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. God is on his throne. And we can trust him. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for bringing the Apostle John to see heaven in your throne room, as you were about to show him what the apparent chaos upon the world. Thank you, Father, for the reassurance you're on your throne. Not a molecule is out of place. Father, I do pray for each one hearing, seeing this, even as they listen and hear, perhaps themselves in a time of great difficulty. Lord, may the reality of your throne room, that your throne is occupied, that you reign with wisdom and love and grace. Father, may the confidence of that truth give each of us peace and strength for the times that come. And Father, we will give you the glory, for all that we have done has been by your grace and for your glory. And this we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.